I'm going to read this morning to you from the book of Hebrews, the 12th chapter, starting in the 18th verse, and we'll read to the end of Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, 18. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall we not escape, if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. This passage that we read comes on the heels of what we had previously read about the chastening of the Lord and our struggle against sin, and it begins with the imagery of two mountains. So, and then as it comes to a close, as this chapter comes to a close, it ends by speaking of those things that are shaken, that are removed, and those things that remain. What I hope, Lord willing, to have you get out of the message this morning is, first of all, to answer this question, What is it with these mountains? What is with the mountains? And then, secondly, what are those things that are removed, and what are those things that remain? So let's begin by considering what is going on with these mountains. This imagery is set before us, is set before the people of God reading this letter, of the contrast between these two mountains. Mountains are of great significance in the history of God's people and God's dealing with us. God's interaction with man often occurred at the location of a mountain. So many great events occurred upon mountains throughout the history of God's people, some of which we'll see. In the prophet Isaiah, in the second chapter, it says, It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. The mountain has great significance. Symbolically, because of its physical majesty and its great height, a mountain came to represent to God's people a meeting place between heaven and earth. If you think about a mountain, you think about the way God has given us the heavens, the created heavens, as something that's representative of the heaven of heavens where God himself dwells. He separated the earth from the heavens, and he called the firmament, he called it heaven, after the abode that he calls his own dwelling place. So it signifies his majesty and his transcendence above all that is earthly, because in its very location it is above, it is high. And so the mountain is like a meeting place where heaven and earth come together and meet. God's people through the ages, you think about Abraham. When Abraham went to a new place, and when Abraham in his journeys went to a new place and he sought to establish the worship of God in that place, think about it like Abraham, in an ancient sense, going and building a church site, a location where God was to be worshipped. And all the people of God would come together, and Abraham would lead them in worship at that place, and they would offer sacrifice unto God, and they would worship him. What did Abraham do? What was the first thing he did when he went to a new place and he was establishing worship? He would build an altar. And the altar is itself like a small mountain. An altar lifts up upon the earth. They would pile up stones, and they would build this great mound, and they would build there a little mountain, something that was to lift up the sacrifice so it'd be above the earth. And so there's so much symbolism. There's so much represented here. And we understand that the presence of God, that God is everywhere present, in the depths, in the heights. God is everywhere, but God has given us this symbolism, kind of like one of the sacrifices that was offered in ancient Israel, one of the offerings that they gave. When they had the first fruits of their grain harvest, they would do what was called a wave offering, where they would take that grain and the priest would hold it up and he would wave it up. And it was as if to signify, even though physically that grain couldn't be handed up to God, it was to signify that offering up to God, lifting it up above the earth to the heavens, to signify that as God has showered his blessings down upon us and had given the increase of the harvest, we offer back up to God that which he had given, the first fruits, the best, to recognize that all things come from God, and we owe back to God every good blessing that he has given us. And so they would lift that up. And likewise, an altar lifted up the sacrifice from the earth. And likewise, the mountain signifies that meeting place between heaven and earth. When the false religion sought to represent their ascent up into heaven, and the thing to understand about idolatry and false religion is that it's always a counterfeit of the real thing. When they sought to represent this, they would build these great pyramids or ziggurats. They would build these towers unto heaven, like the Tower of Babel was. Or they would build obelisks, like the Babylonians built. These great towers that would ascend up to great heights, signifying an ascent up to heaven, signifying that in their mind they thought they could build this tower that would allow them to ascend the steps of that ziggurat up unto the height so that they might reach heaven itself. Of course, the throne of God is high above any earthly heights. And when it describes God looking down upon this vast tower that they built, God, I can't help but see a bit of irony here, as it says, God says, let us go down and see what they're doing down there. As if God needed to descend down to see this puny little tower that man would build, thinking he could ascend up to the heights of heaven itself. But in man's mind, they thought, in that counterfeit of the true, that they could ascend. But God often met with his people upon mountains, and mountains obtained a great significance in the minds and in the worship of God's people. And two mountains in particular, came to have great significance. And those two mountains are here under consideration for us. And they might not, because of our history and our culture, and because we were not so much in the midst of it, they may not to us have such vivid power as they did to them. But I hope today we can draw out and we can see the significance of these mountains. The first mountain that's mentioned here is Mount Sinai. Not mentioned by name, I don't believe. It speaks of it. It introduces it here in this passage as the mount that might be touched. the mount that might be touched. Ye are not come, he says, to the mount that might be touched. All throughout Hebrews, we have been building up this imagery, these ideas that contrast the earthly, carnal, tangible things with the heavenly and actual and things that are more real, things that are the reality, the spiritual things. The mountain of the Lord's house is contrasted here with a mount that it says might be touched. And the touching of the mountain had great significance. Because in the giving of the law, the fearfulness and the holiness of it, the justice that was represented there in the giving of the law, they weren't even allowed to touch it or come near it. If an animal came near, it needed to be struck dead. It says, you are not come to the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. We'll turn in a second to where this comes from, what he's referring to here. But this is the giving of the law, and consider what it was like for the people. They heard the voice of God booming from heaven. And as they heard this voice, which must have been incredible, which must have been amazing, but they were overcome. They were terrified of this voice. And they begged that they would not hear it anymore. They begged Moses to go and to stand in their place and deal with this fearsome God on their behalf. And they understood something intrinsically about the holiness and the justice of God that exposed their own unworthiness and their own inability. I think of it like Peter, when he maybe for the first time really beheld the glory of Jesus Christ. He beheld it because Jesus worked a miracle that was particularly striking to Peter as a fisherman when he told him to let down the nets on the other side of the boat, which made no sense to Peter. And it made no sense why this would offer any great improvement of their haul of fish for that day. But they let down the net and brought up a net full of fish bigger than they could even drag. And Peter fell down at the feet of Jesus and he said, Lord, away from me, for I am a sinful man. And he observed the power and the might of God like these people did. So the Israelites, they understood Mount Sinai. They understood its significance. This was where the terrible, the mighty, the just and holy law of God was given to his people. This was the law mountain, the mountain of the law. And in Exodus chapter 19, we can read about how God interacted with them there at Mount Sinai. In Exodus 19, it describes the giving of the Ten Commandments of the law at Sinai. In verse 16 of Exodus 19, it says, and it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightning and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. They're overcome. They're amazed. There's thunder. There's lightning. There's a thick cloud. There's a booming trumpet. And the people are trembling. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God. And they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded loud, long, and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. It ought to be no great mystery to us why Mount Sinai had in the minds of the people of God such great significance, because here was where God came down and met with the people. And he gave them the law. which is holy, which they revere, which they recognize as coming from the finger of God Himself. Here is the Word and the Law and the righteous, holy justice of God represented in all its fullness. But in that, there was fear and there was trembling. And when we come confronted face to face with the holiness and the justice of God, it exposes our own sin. It exposes our own nakedness before God. And we tremble at the justice of God. And so it says they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. Here we see that God is meeting with His people. And yet, I want you to notice about this meeting, about this encounter with God, that though God came so close to His people, yet the closer He got, the more their distance between them and God was exposed and was revealed. The closer the presence of God was to them, the more they realized that between them and God was this great and mighty gulf. So that the people of God, face to face with the glory of God descending down on the mountain, could not endure, could not bear it. And so it is with the justice and the holiness of God. That as sinners, when we come to the mountain of God's holiness, our sin is exposed. Our shortcomings are exposed. And as in face to face with the holiness of God, we realize the great gulf, the chasm that separates man from God. And so, he goes on to describe how, much like the contrast between the Old and the New Covenants, that we have come to something new, something glorious. He says, but ye are come unto Mount Zion. What is Mount Zion? Now, what was the significance of Mount Zion? We've heard about, we've read about Mount Sinai, but what was Mount Zion? Well, Mount Zion is mentioned in the stories of the kings. When King David came in and he came into Jerusalem and he conquered Jerusalem for the first time, he took by conquest Mount Zion. It describes it in 2 Samuel 5:7. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, the same is the city of David. He took this stronghold. This was a fortress. And this Zion is representative of the conquest of King David coming into this land, taking the city of Jerusalem. And then this would become the site where Solomon's temple, where the temple that was built in Solomon's day would be built. This would come to be the place where God would meet His people. And Zion would come to be representative of the presence of God with His people in His kingdom. There was the earthly Zion, but then there was the heavenly Zion, which was represented by it. In Psalm 42, it begins this way, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of His holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth. Why? Why? Why does Isaiah speak about this? Why in Isaiah does he say that in the last days the mountain of the Lord's house would be established on the top of the mountains and that all nations would flow unto it and that the law would go forth from it? Because Zion and the temple of God came to be representative of where the presence of God dwelled with His people. Under the Old Covenant, the temple that was built by Solomon, the temple which in it held the holiest of holies and where the Ark of the Covenant was, this was where the people met with the presence of God. But as we've learned in Hebrews, this was a type and a shadow of something greater, where the presence of God would dwell in His people by His Spirit. This earthly Jerusalem signified and foreshadowed a heavenly Jerusalem, a new Jerusalem, And it is to this that Paul here exhorts the people, telling them that you are now come unto Mount Zion. This mountain is representative of the gospel. It is representative of the new covenant. We might distinguish between these mountains and think about them as Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. But to put them in terms that might relate to us in our state a little more, we can think about it as the law mountain and the gospel mountain. As the mountain of God's justice and the mountain of God's mercy. Of the mountain that exposed and revealed the unworthiness and unholiness of God's people. And the mountain that represents the way in which God has made His people holy and righteous. We spoke about that last week. Partakers of His holiness. That we might be made righteous. So that great gulf, that great gap, which exists between sinful man and a holy God, has been bridged by the righteousness that is in Jesus Christ. And it speaks about these very things. That great gap has been bridged by what Jesus has done for His people, by His sacrifice. It speaks about this here. Ye are come unto Mount Zion. And I want you to notice as we read these glorious things, keep in your mind the present tense of what is being spoken here. That it is a present reality, that it is the current state of God's people. It was then, as the original readers of this letter or the original hearers of this sermon may have experienced it, but it is just as true a reality for God's people now, that this is what we have now arrived at, what we have come to, what we are partakers of. It is a present reality. It's not just something that we look forward to in the distant future. The new Jerusalem, but the new Jerusalem is something that has ascended down from heaven and God is now building up. And you also, as lively stones, as living stones, are built together upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And that is a habitation of God by the Spirit. So this present reality, we read about it here. Ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. You see that here, that we have been made partakers of this glorious kingdom. We've come into the presence of God. Remember back when it described the Holy of Holies, and that through the flesh of Christ we have access unto God. That the way has been made open for us to enter into the presence of God. We in our nature, in our sinful nature, we're just as unworthy and just as unholy as those Israelites there trembling at the foot of Mount Sinai. Such that there would be just as much between us and God, such a gap. Except that God had made the way into His presence through the flesh of our Lord Jesus Christ. All throughout Hebrews, it has been emphasized again and again how much better the new covenant is over the old. How much better Christ is over what came before. And now here, we see that this very reality is expressed to us in all these ways. Oh, the Mount Sinai, the giving of the law, this was glorious. This was majestic display of the holiness and righteousness of God. But the gospel is better still. The gospel is greater still. The mercy of God is greater. Because that law was not able to make us righteous. It was not able to justify us. But rather, it revealed the sin of man. It says that every mouth might be stopped and the whole world might become guilty before God. It exposes the sin of man, but this is a preparation. It is a preparation that the unrighteousness of man and the sin of man might be exposed so that we might be prepared for the glory of the mercy of God in the gospel. And the way this happens on the individual scale is much the same. Is that God reveals our sinfulness, our utter sinfulness. It is made manifest. And the preaching of God's word, it exposes man's sin. And when the law is declared, it exposes the sinfulness of man and reveals their sin. Think about in Acts chapter 2 when Peter was preaching to the great multitude in Pentecost and all these people were hearing him. And I've actually heard it said by somebody that they looked at that sermon and they thought, wow, like Peter really didn't preach the gospel there. He had this opportunity to preach this gospel of grace, but he wasn't preaching that there. He was preaching about the sin of the people and what they'd done. And it totally misses the point. It totally misses the point that as Peter preached to them and exposed and revealed their sin, that God's Spirit through that word pierced to their hearts and exposed their sin so that they might be called to repentance. And they might be made ready for the glorious graciousness of the gospel. And so, when they heard that word, they cried out, "What shall we do? What shall we do?" They were pierced to the heart. They were cut to the very heart by their sin. Because they realized that they were responsible for the crucifixion of Christ. Now some of them there in that crowd, maybe they were directly responsible because they were there in the crowd crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him." But whether they were or not, I think they realized what we ought to realize and what everyone that is pierced by the message of the truth of God realizes, that our sin is responsible for the suffering, for the death of Christ. As it says in Isaiah, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. He didn't suffer for his own sin. He didn't die for his own fault, but for our fault. He suffered while a murderer, Barabbas, went free, but you and I are just like that Barabbas. We're just like that Barabbas because he suffered. Because he died in our place, we who are guilty and deserving of that death and that suffering could go free. And so the mercy of God is on display. As we come to verse 24, Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant and the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Let's come back to that in a second. But first, consider. This chapter wraps up by saying that God came, and in the gospel era, in this age of grace, God came and he shook heaven and earth. The earth shook, the earth trembled, there was earthquake, and there was lightning, and there was thunder when God gave the law on Mount Sinai. But God shook so much more when he came. When he came in the person of his Son. He shook heaven and earth. And in shaking heaven and earth, there are things that are done away. As of it says, things that are made. The things that are made are done away. The types and the shadows, the things that pointed forward, their time had come to an end, and God was going to do away with them. That the things that remain might remain. The things that cannot be shaken might remain. So what are these things? What are the things that were shaken, that were removed? And what are the things that remain? Well, first of all, what things are removed? Notice here it says, "And this word yet once more signifieth," verse 27, "the removing of those things that are shaken." God shook heaven and earth. What does that mean? What did he shake? What did he remove? He shook heaven and earth. Well, all these things that it has been talking about in Hebrews, all these things. First of all, the earthly temple. That geographical location upon earth, that physical temple built with the hands of men where the presence of God dwelt, that was going to be removed. That was going to be taken. At that time, at the time this was written, it was yet for but a few more days, maybe a few more years, it was still standing, but not for long. God was going to destroy it. It ends the chapter saying God is a consuming fire. He's going to destroy this temple by fire. Jesus himself said not one stone would be left upon another. His disciples admired it. They said, Jesus, look at these glorious stones of this temple. And Jesus, rather than being impressed, rather than being amazed with this temple made with hands, he looked at it and said, I tell you the truth, not one stone shall remain upon another, this temple. And this happened, and the way it happened because of fire. It happened by fire. In the midst of the siege, when Jerusalem was destroyed, according to what Jesus himself had told, that temple was set afire. And it began to burn down. As it began to burn down, the gold that inlaid between the stones of the temple, this was a glorious structure, lined with gold. The gold began to melt. And in their fervor to get their hands on as much of this gold as they could, the soldiers began to take one stone after one stone to take them apart to get the gold that was in between them. And sure enough, just as Jesus had spoken in his word, not one stone was left upon another. This earthly temple, this earthly sanctuary was going to be removed. What else? The carnal priesthood. This carnal priesthood. God established a priesthood under the old covenant. And in that priesthood, you had the sons of Aaron and the descendants of Aaron to stand before the people and represent God on their behalf. And along with this carnal priesthood, there was a carnal animal sacrifice that was offered year after year that could never take away sin. We spoke about this. I won't dwell on it. But you have the animal sacrifice, the blood of bulls and goats, which cannot make man holy and righteous. But it signified that which could. It looked forward to it. And under the law, without the remission, without the shedding of blood, there was no remission. What else is removed? The old covenant. This old covenant that God established. It's described in one place with this one phrase. The righteousness which is by the law of this, that he that doeth those things shall live in them. His righteousness was established by the works of the law under the old covenant, except that no one is justified by the law because all fall short. The only one who ever obeyed the law is Jesus. And as James says, anyone who offends at any one point of the law has broken the whole law. Because it doesn't matter if you don't commit murder and you don't commit adultery, but then you covet, you've still broken the same law because it is one holy law of God. You know, and it's not because all sins are just as bad as any other sins. It's because all sin is offending the same holy God who spoke that word. And so to offend at one point is to be a breaker of the entire law. And so righteousness cannot be claimed by the law. For the old covenant is removed. Well, the sin and iniquity of God's people is also what is removed. Jesus came in the new covenant to establish righteousness, and so the sin and the iniquity of God's people is done away. The types and the shadows are done away. You know, I remember wondering when I was a kid. You know, we read about these amazing things in the Bible. We read about, you know, whether it's Noah's Ark or the Ark of the Covenant. Now, people have speculated many times about the Ark of the Covenant. There's movies and fantasy and legends written about people searching for the Ark of the Covenant, and yet no one can seem to find it, and in God's providence, it's been lost or destroyed. It's been removed. It's not part of our worship anymore. Because why? Why such a glorious thing? This was a type and a shadow. It was only a symbol of something greater. And now that the reality is here, we don't need the types and the shadows anymore. So the earthly temple, the earthly nation, the earthly sanctuary, the earthly ark for the covenant, the law written on tables of stone, these things have been removed. And lastly, of those things that were removed, I would call your attention to the blood of vengeance. The blood that cries out for vengeance. What is this blood that speaketh better things than that of Abel? What did the blood of Abel speak? What did it say? Remember this event. Remember this earliest case of the animosity between men. It was between two brothers. And two brothers went out. They went out together one day and they met one another. And the one, because of his hatred, because of his envy, because of his covetousness, as he saw that his brother Abel was accepted by God and he was not, in his wrath and his envy, he struck his brother down and killed him. No one was around to see it. No one observed this. He would even lie and seek to deceive God himself later on because he thought no one saw his wicked acts. And God came to him and he said, "Where's your brother?" And he said, Am I my brother's keeper?" And God said to him, "The ground cries out to me because of your brother's blood." What did the blood of Abel cry out for? What was the ground yelling out? It was crying out for justice, for vengeance, that things would be made right. God is a just God. And the blood of Abel, the blood of the innocents, it cries out for vengeance. It cries out for justice to be done. Jesus spoke about this very kind of thing in Matthew chapter 23. And we've spoken about how the judgment of God would come upon the nation of Israel. And Jesus prophesied about the destroying of the temple. But why did all these things happen? What was the purpose of this? What was the reason for it? Why would this glorious temple and this great city be destroyed? Why would God allow it to be destroyed by the Romans in this time? Well, we are not left without an understanding of why these things happened, of why even the temple and the city were going to be destroyed in a bloody and violent siege and destruction. Jesus spoke to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23, verse 29. He says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers." What is this measure that's being filled up? It is the measure of the wrath and the judgment of God to come on them because they were shedding the blood of the righteous. That blood was crying out for vengeance. "Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation." Now, on one hand, we might read these things and we might think that it seems to make sense in a way that God's judgment would come upon them like this. I mean, here they were. Jesus was going to send them his disciples, Peter and James. and others. They were going to go out and they were going to preach the word. And Stephen, and guess what they were going to do? They were going to shed their blood. Here were people going to come preaching the everlasting gospel, the glorious message of Jesus Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation. They were going to come preaching this, and instead of receiving it with rejoicing, this good tidings, they were going to stone them, slay them with the sword. No wonder judgment would come upon them, but it's more than that. He says the righteous blood shed upon the earth, all the righteous blood shed in the land, from Abel to Zacharias, is going to now come upon this generation. Because God is pouring out the fullness of His wrath and His judgment. This is what the blood of Abel cries out for. This is what righteousness that is sought to be established under the law ends with. These people swore by the law. They sought to claim their stake by the law. They studied the law. They preached the law. And they would be judged by the law. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And glory to God that such a powerful and terrifying passage about the judgment of God ends with a ray of hope. Because it shows how even the unrighteous hypocrites have hope of escaping the judgment of God if they but will come to repentance and will cry out, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. This is an acknowledgement of the coming of Jesus Christ. And there is one who we know of. There is one who we know of, Saul of Tarsus, who himself was a persecutor, was a hypocritical Pharisee who had come by the power of God, who had come to say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Those are the things that are shaken. The earthly things, the carnal things, the types, the shadows, the blood of vengeance, and what remains. Here are the things that remain. A heavenly city. Ye are come, it says, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. We come to a heavenly city. We are come to a kingdom of priests. There was a carnal priesthood under the old, but now we have our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, holy and righteous. And we have also been called to be, it says, a royal priesthood who offer up spiritual sacrifices. The completed work of Christ. Those animal sacrifices, they were insufficient to take away sin. But the once and for all sacrifice of Christ is able to remove sin. A new and a better covenant. The old covenant, which was found to be insufficient, is taken away. And we are left with a new covenant under which it says what? That He would forgive our sin and remember our iniquity no more. What else remains? The righteous people of God, made righteous by the work of God. And the fulfillment of all those types and shadows, all that they pointed to, is brought to fulfillment. And in place of that blood of vengeance is left the precious blood of Jesus, which cleanses us from all iniquity. What we have, what remains, is far better than what has been removed. The types, the shadows, the carnal things are taken away, and we are left with the glory of the fulfillment of these things, and that all those spiritual blessings, all those things are embodied in Jesus Christ and fulfilled in Him. And we are left with all these glorious things. And as we bring this passage to its culmination, we see that the consuming fire of God would burn up these old things, the elements of the old law, as they would melt with a fervent heat, and that we would be left with something that cannot be shaken, something that cannot be removed. And so he closes this with this: wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, it cannot be moved, it cannot be shaken, because it is not built with stones that are made from the earth. It is not constructed with men's hands, but it is built by the power of God. And so, given such a glorious inheritance that we have in God, we have a kingdom that cannot be removed. He said, let us have grace. Or another way to say this would be, let us hold fast. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And godly fear. Because our fear of God, our fear of God has been transformed. It is a fear of God that is a reverence and a godly fear, by which we stand in awe of the holiness and the justice of God, but we no longer stand on the far end of that chasm separating us from a righteous God, but because of what Jesus Christ has done, we are able to draw near. And so, as it was written earlier, let us come boldly unto the throne of grace. Let us come boldly because of the mercy of God. Because we have a high priest who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities, one who is tempted in all the ways such as we, and yet without sin. And we have the precious blood of Jesus Christ, which cleanses us from all sin and all iniquity. So let us have grace whereby we may serve God with reverence and godly fear.